Good morning. This is a passage I know that we have all heard before, probably at least when I grew up, we taught this in Vacation Bible School, you know, so that we would learn about who this Jesus was and some of the conflicts he had. So we're going to dive into it, and hopefully we'll get a little deeper than Vacation Bible School, although there's nothing wrong with that. They teach you great truth in Vacation Bible School. So 25 years ago, 1990, the U.S. launched this thing called the Hubble Space Telescope. It was put into low Earth orbit. It had a 2.4-meter sensor or mirror that it used to observe near-ultraviolet, visible, and near-infrared spectra. And if you don't know what all those spectra are, you can talk to Steven because he works with it all the time, I'm sure. And so they launched it out into to orbit because they wanted to get away from the distortion of the Earth's atmosphere, and they thought it could bring back really great images. And this is one of the Hubble images, and that is a pretty incredible shot. I photoshopped the space telescope in front of it because you can't take a picture and be in it at the same time. There's no such thing as a selfie if you're the Hubble Space Telescope. But what happened after they launched it, and probably most of you are too young to remember this, was there was a problem. They got it up there, and the first images looked okay, but there was a little bit of distortion, and they found that it had been improperly ground, that the lens, the main mirror, was too flat by 2,200 nanometers, which is a very, very small number, but still caused distortion as they started to look out into the universe. And they weren't quite sure what they were going to do. Kodak, who built the lens, had a backup, but it was too tough to go into space and replace it. In fact, they deemed it impossible to do that. And they thought the expense of bringing the telescope back to Earth, refitting the lens and putting it back up, was just not going to work. So finally, somebody one day sat around, I think it was somebody who was wearing glasses, and they said, hey, if we ground another lens and put it against it, we could correct basically a bad prescription. It's what you do with glasses. And so that's exactly what they did. They built one in the opposite, had the opposite error, and they put them together and essentially gave this great Hubble telescope spectacles so that it could go out into space and get very, very crystal clear and very crisp images like the one you see there. Originally, what they thought was going to work to give them a clear image had to be adjusted, even though there was just a small flaw, because it created distortion. We're going to talk about image clarity today because it's really at the heart of what Jesus says in this passage of Scripture in Mark when he talks about the idea of taxes, Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. And at first it looks like just an idea of should we pay taxes or not, but really what's going on much closer if we look at it is the question of loyalty. The Pharisees and the Herodians are trying to trick Jesus into believing or into making a statement that would define where our loyalty as people should really be. And so the question we deal with this morning is how clear is our image and how well do we understand the loyalty of the world we just sung? We just sang a moment ago, this is my Father's world. And yet, if you look day to day, this Father's world is not doing everything we would ideally want it to do. But we committed, we also sang that even though all around me folds, I will continue to stay. And so how do we live in that tension of two worlds? And that's kind of what we're gonna look at this morning briefly. So let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thanks for a chance to be in your word. We thank you for the group that's gathered here. We give thanks as well for all the UCSB students who have completed their finals and pray that you would bless their spring breaks, that you would protect them, that you would allow them to reconnect with family, and that you would bring them safely back to us next week. Thanks that we can gather this morning to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we already had this read once, the scripture, so we'll kind of flip through a couple of slides here, and we'll get up to, right there. You can leave it on that one for now. It's in the week of Passover. You know, a couple of weeks ago, Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem. He was met with great acclaim. The people thought that he was the king who was coming to set them free. And then last week, the end of chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12, Helicon talked about how the scribes and the teachers of the law and the elders all came to Jesus and questioned his authority. Who are you that would claim to be the king, who would claim to be restoring the nation of Israel at this time? And Jesus tells the parable of the tenants beginning of chapter 12. And it says in verse 12, just before we pick up our verses today, that all of these officials then began to look for a reason to kill Jesus. They were offended. They needed to find a charge that would lead to Jesus' death. And so I love the way it starts right here in verse 13. It says, they, meaning the chiefs and the elders and the teachers of the law, sent the Pharisees and the Herodians. And the Pharisees and the Herodians were the law guys in first century Jerusalem. They were the ones who knew the law, the Pharisees, the Jewish law, the Herodians, the Roman law. And what's interesting about them was they really hated each other. They very rarely cooperated unless their particular world power was threatened. If someone was after their status, if someone was after their power, they would get together. We see them one other time in Scripture. It's in Mark chapter 3, verse 16, or verse 6. Jesus is with them on the Sabbath, and the Herodians and the Pharisees are there, and a man comes forward with a shriveled hand. And Jesus says to them, he asks the question, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And they don't say anything, and he heals. And it says they walk away at that point beginning to plot to kill Jesus. So this has been going on for a long time, multiple chapters, obviously, their cooperation. And notice what they're sent for if you look in verse 13. They're sent specifically to trap Jesus. They are the paparazzi of the First Nation. If there were mobile phones, they would be using them to shoot video, put them up on Vine, and you know, make them look bad, make Jesus look bad. And so they come to him with kind of an interesting opening. And you have to kind of get your mind around the whole passage because every verse plays into what Jesus ultimately says. Notice how they come, and it starts with, go one more slide. They start with complimenting. They say, you know, you're true. You're not influenced by the people and their opinions, because they recognize that Jesus would be willing to deal directly with the staff. He didn't always say to the crowds exactly what they wanted to hear. It says, other people's opinions of you don't really matter. And then what do they do but proceed to flatter Jesus? They proceed to give him his opinions. And we know that you truly teach the Word of God. Figuring like, okay, that'll get him in good with Jesus. But then you ask the question, if they truly knew that he taught the Word of God, would they be plotting to kill him? So they go to Jesus and they basically lie and try and flatter him. And part of it is towards Jesus. They want to lure him into relaxing. When people flatter us, you know, it gets our guard down and we get relaxed and we think they're our friends, and so therefore we have a higher level of trust. But I think they're mostly playing to the crowd. I think that they wanted the crowd around Jesus to think, you know what, we're one of you. We believe. We think he's really great, but we just have this one question. And you know how that happens sometimes, where there's a whole group of people and there's one person who comes in and they try to pretend like they're a part of the group, but they really just want to destroy the main speaker? I think that's what's happening here. They want the Herodians and the Pharisees want the praise and respect of the crowd for being a part of it, and they want to show, like, we've protected you from this charlatan Jesus. We've asked the hard question. I think it's a part of what we get caught up sometimes when we think too often about what the crowd thinks and not really what Jesus thinks. Christianity is beat up a lot in the press these days. And you think, how do we really stand strong? How do we really hold to our beliefs when it looks like the entire world is saying, come on, it's the 21st century? There's so many cases. I was on a plane trip not long ago. It was a 3-hour plane ride. And the woman next to me read Us Weekly for all 3 hours. I mean, she studied it. Some people will say that, boy, what's really important is being able to watch all 60-some games of March Madness and know every single detail. Or reaching, I don't know, level 1200 on World of Warcraft or whatever it is. I don't play video games. But those are the things that are shallow. They play to the crowd, but they trick us into being impressed by the world and the people around us. And I think you're going to see as we go through and Jesus answers the question that he sees past the words of the Pharisees and the Herodians and gets to the worldview. He doesn't buy in. He's wise to the ways and the tricks that they're playing. We'll talk about that in a minute. So then they get to the question in verse 14. And I love this. They say, teacher, is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? And different translations will have a descriptor on the tax. Some will just say tax. And it kind of starts with the basic fundamental that nobody likes to pay taxes. Everybody likes to enjoy the taxes that other people pay to help us, but nobody really wants to pay taxes. But you need to understand, let's do a little bit of history on Israel here to build this up. In most of the colonies that Rome took over, they appointed local governors to kind of manage the area for them. And so it was friendly. They didn't have to have a lot of troops. As long as they kind of paid and took care of Rome and they didn't lead revolts, things were good. That was not the case in Israel. In 6 AD, Israel had this huge revolution where they wanted to throw out the Romans. And the Romans were very efficient killing machines. So if you tried to revolt in Rome, you essentially were slaughtered. And so they slaughtered many, many people and decided they needed their own governor. And so for maybe the last 25 years or so, depending upon exactly when Jesus was born, these revolts would come up from time to time and they would be destroyed. We see that as we read through Scripture in Acts, where they talk about, you know, if this Jesus is really just another man, he'll die off and his followers will go away. And one of the things you need to learn is you should never mess with the government's ability to collect taxes. You know, Al Capone, this great gangster everybody knows, he was involved in bootlegging, murder, robbery, but the only case the government could get to stick was tax evasion. And so that's why they arrested him and threw him in jail in the 1930s. The Romans applied three taxes to the nation of Israel. The first tax was the ground tax. They took 10% of their grain and 20% of the wine and fruit out of their harvests each year. So that was a direct affront to God's tax or God's statement that they should bring 10% of their harvests into the temple each year. And so they saw that as the Israelites saw that as a replacement or trying to replace what God had wanted. Second was an income tax. They charged 1% of all the money that a person made every year. And then there was this tax, the imperial tax or the poll tax. Sometimes it's called the property tax. And it was a denarius a year, which was about the same as one day's wage. And I went and did some research. Look at the U.S., mean income, et cetera. It'd be about $200 per person. Everybody had to pay it. Some around 12 to 14 years old until you were 65, which was way past the normal life expectancy. And this tax was essentially in place just for the pure privilege of living. You didn't have to do anything. You didn't have to earn any money. Just everybody in the country owed a denarius a year to live in the environment. So when they ask this question about do we pay this tax, they're really asking Jesus, where should our loyalty be? Should we be loyal to God or should we be loyal to Caesar? You see, if Jesus had said, yes, pay the tax, the crowd would have turned on him because it was very unpopular. Because they would have seen Jesus's permission or Jesus' approval of the tax to say that the Romans were a legitimate form of government. The Israelites were proud. They thought that they should only render money into God. They should only take their gifts into the temple. To pay the tax then would have been a statement that God was no longer sovereign in the nation of Israel, that Caesar was. On the other hand, though, if Jesus said, no, don't pay the tax, he would have been named a zealot. The Romans would have been very upset, and they would have arrested and killed him quickly because they moved very quickly to crush protesters. So when they come and they say, Jesus, should we pay this tax? It's not just about the money. It's where should our loyalty be as a people? And Jesus is stuck in this position where one answer causes the crowds to go away, and one answer causes his immediate arrest and probably death at the hands of the Romans. Jesus, where's your loyalty? And is it to the nation of Israel or is it to the Romans? And one of the things the world gets wrong a lot is they get the fact that every question is binary. There's a yes or there's a no. Yesterday, last night on the news, Pope Francis was in Naples. He was in southern Italy. And he had dinner at a prison with HIV, gay, and transgender prisoners. And the question that the lead-in from the news story was, does this indicate a soon change in the policy of the church? Because they can't understand, sometimes the world can't understand, that you can be compassionate without necessarily being endorsing of a particular thing. But Jesus can see that. Jesus can see that this isn't a binary question. It's much more complicated than that. He looks to the heart. He knew who he was loyal to. And so look how he responds. He starts and says, but Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And he brought the coin and he asked, whose image is this? Whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Now, think about currency for a minute. Currency is not just what we use to make money. Currency is actually a sign of power. It's a sign of that whoever it is that has power over us issues this currency that gives it value. Currency defines the power of the organization that puts out the money really defines its value. When I was in Mexico a couple of months ago, you know, in Mexico they use pesos, that's the Mexican currency, but you can use U.S. dollars there, no problem. Imagine coming to the U.S. and trying to pay for stuff at Macy's with Mexican pesos, right? Why? It's because of the relative power of the American government and their ability to influence it. But also, money is a symbol of who holds the power. When one nation would conquer another, they'd put the face of their king on their currency, a reminder of who holds the power. This is the Iraqi currency before the invasion on top, and then the Iraqi currency afterwards. It's a daily reminder of the earthly authority and the rules, who rules, and has power over our life here on earth. If you think about what money really means, it's someone says, you're doing something of value, and I'm going to give you this, and then you're going to be able to exchange it. In the U.S., we don't put pictures of current leaders on our money. We put it in pictures of our past leaders because we believe the government is the one who holds the authority to define that. But then specifically a denarius, and I pulled this off the internet. I think this is right. It's a profile of Caesar, and the inscription around the edge that Jesus talks about says, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And on the flip side is an image of the Roman goddess of peace. Her name is Pax. And the inscription that says, High Priest. So every denarius coin was not only a statement that Caesar was in charge of this land of Israel, but also that he was God. He was divine. You know, you can almost sense, I think, the hearts of these Pharisees and Herodians when Jesus asks whose image is on the coin. They're thinking, this is it. He's going to say, pay the taxes. The crowd's going to disperse. And all of a sudden, this Jesus threat isn't going to be there anymore. And we're going to look like good guys because we pointed it out. They continue to ask Jesus, where's your loyalty? But then just as quickly, I think, as their hearts kind of leap, Jesus crashes them back to earth. Verse 17, he says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. That old, I don't know if it's, I didn't look if it's King James or Revised Standard Version, but when I first memorized this, it was render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. Jesus recognizes that there's not a single world. He's been saying this all throughout Mark, that the kingdom of God is here on earth, that we as individuals were created by God to live with him in a loving relationship. But right now, we still live in a world that waits for redemption. And it's important to us, for us all, I think, to ask ourselves, who are we loyal to? And what do we owe to each? You see, Jesus says you live under a civil government. You trade in that company's trade. You may hate their presence, but you spend their money. And so Jesus is saying that you have an obligation to the civil authorities. But then he also says, and all of the Jewish people in the crowd would have known this immediately, you're marked with a different image. Your life was created in the image of God. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Since God's image is on you, Jesus says, you have to give your life back to God. Taxes are the realms of the earthly kingdom, but worship and service are the gifts that we give back to our Creator. Don't get mixed up, Jesus says. The Romans are just temporary authority over the land, but God has eternal authority over each of our lives. Now notice that Jesus doesn't say the Romans are just that they're in charge. It's the world not as it should be, and if you think about it, those Jewish people, as they were standing around there and hating the Roman authorities, had to be thinking back to creation where God said, I will be your king. If you follow me, I will care for your nation. I will. And then they go back and think about the kingdoms of David and of Solomon, where everyone on the earth looked at Israel and said, this is just incredible. But they lost it. They turned their backs on God and walked away, and now they have to deal with the Romans. God's promise is that he's here with us and he's working, as we sang this morning, and that one day he's going to restore everything. But until then, we live with injustice and taxes and rulers that are not always the way we want, whether it's the government or professors, bosses, or our neighbors. It's why Jesus came. It's why he's going to die in a couple of days. And if you think this was kind of obvious information to the Jews, look how they responded. They were amazed. The ESV says they marveled. The Message says their mouths hung open, speechless. The crowd was dumbfounded by this idea that there's two worlds, because they were thinking Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to restore the kingdom of God. And he was, just not in the way they expected. It was a society in those days that believed wealth and earthly blessing flowed from living according to God's will, and that illness, blindness, and suffering was a sign of sin. But this is a radical thought, that God is in charge even though the Romans are here. The injustice of the Romans can coexist with God's blessing. And I would say we still struggle with this truth. I still struggle with this truth. I've shared about some friends of ours who are going through some just miserable times, that every week it seems like something else comes along, and we've gotten to the place where the group of us that are praying for this couple, we don't say nothing more can happen, because every time we say that, something else happens to them. You know, we want to rewrite Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 says, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. We really want Romans 8:28 to say all things are good for those who love him. Unfortunately, that's not the way it was written. The injustice we face every week coexists with God's blessing. So what happens? I think in the scripture, some of the people walked away because I believe they wanted liberation more than they wanted a Lord. They were there because Jesus was going to overthrow the Romans, and they wanted to be a part of it. They wanted God to move according to their ideas and demands and know that God was working. And I think part of this group that had to walk away was the Pharisees and the Herodians. And you wonder what it was like when they went back to the report to the chief priests. And the chief priest said, hey, so did you get him? You know, that was a great question. Did you get him? And they went, no. He did it again. You wonder if they walked away with clarity and said, man, this Jesus is really who he says he was. But my guess is they just walked away with hurt egos, angry, and just all that more committed to see Jesus die. 2,000 years later, we still live in the same kind of world. The Romans are gone, but the life we live day to day is still the same. Things go wrong. Our loyalty gets tested. But I think Jesus' statement remains true and enables us to order our lives, that we give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what is God's. I think that couple of thoughts I've got just as we wrap up on what does that mean for us as people who are followers of Christ. I think first of all it means that we have to critically evaluate and understand the claims the world tries to put on us. I don't believe that we're able to just withdraw and ignore the claims of the world. We have to understand what's there so that we know how to give an answer when called upon. You see, we live and work and play in the world, but we should do it with wisdom. Because we're the source of the world's light, the source of the world's hope. Jesus tells his disciples the same thing in Matthew 10. He says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. It's an interesting lesson. Sometime maybe we'll get a chance to go through that verse, fully understand it. He tells the crowd that day when they ask about taxes, don't reject everything. Don't accept the things, but also at the same time, don't accept the things of society without thinking them through. I think that's really important, as so many people in our world today either believe that the world's just totally falling apart and there is no hope, or we're just one negotiated agreement from world peace. I read a blog post recently from Max Lucado, who's a great author, and he was asked a question of whether the church should be distinct and live out its status as sojourners and exiles, as Peter writes about. And he said he agreed, and then he had this statement. I just wanted to share it because I think it's powerful. Max said, my only concern is when I see Christians begin to freak out and get angry and be antagonistic. We have this attitude that the devil is in Washington, that everything is going over the edge of the cliff, this total, utter despair. I have trouble reconciling this, that, with the belief in a sovereign God who is sitting on the throne, who oversees affairs of humanity, who places kings on the thrones and removes kings from thrones. That is the God we serve. Well, let's be a people of peace and trust that, yes, we are in a different era and that's okay. God's not baffled, so let's just keep on trusting. In my mind, that's a statement of rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but unto God what is God's. We're 2 weeks away from Easter, which is, to me, the ultimate proof that this world we live in is broken and ends with death, but also that we have a God who reigns beyond the grave. And a lot of people in the church, a lot of groups, will spend the 40 days before Lent preparing. It's something that some denominations practice more than others. So if you've been doing something to get ready for Lent, I think that's great. But if not, I'd encourage you to spend the next 2 weeks thinking about this idea of two worlds. To think about what clarity you have about the world we live in physically and the world that we're made to live in eternally. To focus on the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, that even 3 days before he was to die for our sins, he stood there and said to this crowd, there's a part of you that belongs to the world, but you ultimately belong to God. To meditate on the love of an almighty God who would come and suffer unjustly just because he wanted a relationship with you. To worship and to serve our Lord Jesus out of an eternal first priority loyalty. And to enjoy again our amazing God. Let's pray. Father, thanks for a chance to think about the world and maybe a slight.